Welcome to Romans class, session 38.
We're going to have a little Anglican minute since we're starting in Advent. I've done this a little bit before. Many of you, like me, don't have an Anglican background, and so you wonder what's the deal, you know, with so many things. So today, for example, since I'm wearing such an austere getup, actually over there in the corner is the white thing, which is called the surplice. It's the giant sheet thing. And then you have the stole, the blue stole. It's hard for me to talk. It has a giant thing that when you move around, you know, it's hard for me to talk. This is called the cassock. What do those things? Normally we wear the alb, the white thing. What do those things mean? Nothing. The only vestment, those are called vestments, the only vestment that means something is the stole. The rest of them do something rather than mean something. The stole, if you wear it over both shoulders, that means that you're a presbyter, which is the Greek word for elder. Sometimes we say priest. If you wear it sideways like this, from shoulder to hip, that means you're a deacon. Okay? Everything else does something rather than mean something. What it does is add solemnity to the occasion. That's it. And where they came from is old, old, old. So what I'm wearing right now is basically a portable blanket. That's sort of how it came about. Because in castle walls, they're a little drafty, it's cold, and so wouldn't it be great if we could have a thing that you wear around that just keeps you warm? That's great. If it's 1100 AD. That's what that is. And so this is the cassock, which you wear in Advent, and we also wear in Lent. Kind of just keep you on your toes, I guess. So there's your little Anglican minute. Questions on vestments? Anybody? Going once? Going twice? Yes. Say again. The rope is called a cincture, and all it is a rope that keeps the stuff together. And it has a fancy knot called a cincture knot. I'm sure it has some other name for it. So the moral of the story here is the only piece of the vestments that means something is the stole. The rest of it does something rather than mean something. And so this is why it's important that we make sure we don't get too wrapped up in the vestments and things like that. You know, you won't find, there's not like a rare little known passage in Habakkuk that talks about this. So we have to keep those things in perspective. They're useful in certain ways. So there's your little Anglican minute. Now we're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to finish chapter 12 today. We have started here the first section of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Paul sort of sums up what he thinks are the implications of the previous 11 chapters. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your whole selves in the service of the Lord, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we talked about that. And now we're in this next, the second and last section of chapter 12, which is about how to live out your devotion to the Lord in first, your relationship with people you love and who love you. And second, your relationship to people who it's a little difficult to love, but you're supposed to. And then third, in people who don't love you at all and want to hurt you. And that's what we're going to talk about today, enemies. So we're going to talk about that. And remember that those three segments that I sort of outlined are all keying off of and explaining concretely how to do chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9, let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And so Paul then sort of unpacks very practically and concretely how that applies in relationships where things are great, how that applies in relationships where it's a little tense, and how that now, we're going to look at today, how that applies in relationships where you can't see how that's possible at all. Enemies. So, let me read the text, and I'll start in verse 9, but we're really going to focus in on 14 through 21. I'll pray and we'll start. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Lord, we do ask that you would bless this time where we study your word, especially this difficult passages here. Give us insight into your kingdom. Give us insight into our role in your redemptive plan. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So you see, as Paul is moving through Romans chapter 12, he has this little bit of a turn, and depending on what your translation is, you might start a new paragraph right there in verse 14. He introduces this little phrase, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And so Paul has something to say about those who persecute you, and he's not just talking about, you might think, like religious persecution, although that's included, but there are other things too. You know, that many of us, sometimes we can work with people who we kind of think out to get us, and they take credit for our ideas. Or depending on your job, so for a long time I was a lawyer, and that means that there are other people who were thinking, you know, they were in the shower in the morning thinking about how to make me lose. How could they catch me? So there's people like that. Paul has something to say about what you say about those folks. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So he's speaking about what you say about people who are opposed to you. And let me just pause right there, because it's not just that you watch your mouth. Because over time, I heard someone say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And there are times in your life where you'll have a pretty good filter when things are going well for you. You're well rested. You're not agitated. Your filter is functioning 100%. You're very good. And so what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, but it gets filtered before it comes out of your mouth. But sometimes the filter is not functioning well, right? For whatever reason. And what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And so we're not just speaking about here what you say, although that's included. It also goes behind that to the kinds of thoughts that you nurse. Because many of us, even though we may struggle with our words when we speak about person X to other people over here, or even when we speak directly to person X, we're very good. You know, we think we're within the framework here of verse 14. But maybe when they're not around, we really rehearse the stuff that they've done, and we really work ourselves up. Have to be careful on that, because that's included here. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. And can I say one other thing on that? Many times when we're in conflict with people, conflict is generally, not always, but it's a neutral thing. And the closer you are in relationship to someone, the more likely it is you'll be in conflict with them. That is to say, you will think that they should do something and they don't want to do that. You will think you should go somewhere and they don't want to do that. Or vice versa. Right? Your assessment of the situation is such and such, and their assessment of the situation is not such and such. You're in conflict. That's okay. That's to be expected when you are in relationship with people. I often say, for example, to some of my more theologically liberal friends, have you seen anything in the scripture lately that you disagree with? Have you seen anything in the scripture lately that you'd rather God had not said? And I say that ribbingly, because their answer is always no. Because in their mind, they get to decide what the text means, and they, you know, it's a lot of we now know-ism sort of thing. And what I'm trying to get at is, if you're actually in relationship with someone, they're going to say things that you'd rather they not say. Sometimes. So what the question is, well, what do you do with that? And that's where conflict can turn sour, or it can actually be a bridge to a deeper and better relationship. And so when you're in conflict with people, this is the last thing I'll think to say about verse 14 before I move on to 17 through 21. Listen, I have a background in philosophy and in theology and in law, and I have lots of close relationships with various people. When you say what your opponent, when you say what you believe your opponent to be saying, make sure they recognize their view. That, what I mean is this. You say, well, you're saying X, Y, and Z. And the other person says, I've never said that. You're not even listening to what I'm saying. Because what can happen when you get into a kind of a verbal conflict is you're ready to pounce and you want to set up their view in a way that you're ready to respond to and knock out. And very often what needs to happen is that we need to be quiet and we need to listen to what they have to say and we need to ask clarifying, not entrapping, clarifying questions to make sure that we understand what they're saying. Because the reality is, we may not understand it, and sometimes, listen, they may not understand it. And if you put yourself in the they category there, there's probably a lot of times, why are you mad? I've been asked this. My wife has asked me, you seem like you're mad. I kind of am mad. Why are you mad? I don't know. And so it's a work of Christian charity to help people come to clarity about what's going on in that situation. And so when we're in those kinds of verbal conflicts, let's be the kind of people who are not afraid to hear what they have to say. And that we don't characterize. When we say what the person's view is, they recognize it. I'll tell you a very brief story on that. From the late 1500s, in the Church of England, there was a great scholar and bishop named William Whittaker. And he sort of picked up the baton to do scholarly battle with one of the greatest Catholic minds at the time, a guy named Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. And Bellarmine was a genius. And he was incredibly learned. And he had written these just devastating treatises against various Protestants across the world. And this is all in Latin because that was the international language at the time. Didn't really matter what your nationality was. As long as you write and speak in Latin, you're good to go. And so he wrote on why the Protestant understanding of justification by grace alone through faith alone is not biblical, it's not historical. That was his view, of course. He wrote on all kinds of things. And so Whittaker said, well, let's talk about the scripture. And he wrote what is still considered to be one of the greatest treatises on the scripture. It's called Disputations on Holy Scripture. And Robert Bellarmine, so he's directly going against Robert Bellarmine in this dispute. And a couple of years later, Bellarmine got a portrait of William Whittaker. Bellarmine's in Rome, Whittaker's in England. Bellarmine gets a portrait of William Whittaker and puts it in a frame and puts it in his office. And Bellarmine's associates say, why, Cardinal Bellarmine, would you put a heretic in a frame on your wall? And his answer was, because he is a worthy heretic. If you want to know my views, read his attacks on me. How about that? What he was saying was, if you want to know what I've said in such and such a work, Whitaker gets it right. Now, he thinks I'm wrong, obviously, but he accurately conveys my view. Amazing. So rarely does that happen today when we're in conflict with people, that we accurately convey the view of the person that we're in conflict with. And I actually think that so often conflict gets off to a bad start and it gets worse because there's just not a meeting of the minds to begin with about what is actually being said. All right, that's the end of, that's a long footnote. End of footnote. All right, we're coming back now. So first he says in verse 14 about your words, and we said also what's behind that, what's down in the well. But then now also verse 17 and 21 are kind of bookends for this whole section. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. And then he says a bunch of stuff, which we're going to look at. And then verse 21, he caps it off by saying essentially the same thing. But he takes the thought a step further. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The first bookend, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That last verse summarizes what Paul says about how we should relate to people who want to hurt us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word that Paul uses that's translated overcome is a military word that means overpower. Do not be overpowered by evil, but overpower evil with good. Behind this is a fundamentally different view of how to treat people who want to hurt you. Very few other people, this is part of the thing where I say, you have to hold this, what the scriptures say, and this is a little bit in tension over here, with this over, you got to hold it together because it's supernatural, and you would not have come up with this, I would not have come up with this. The statement that Paul is making here is a deeply counterintuitive statement. The only way to overcome evil is by doing good to the one who has done harm. One writer puts it this way. In other words, if you hate a person who has hurt you, that person has overcome you. The only way to defeat evil is to forgive and to love. Another way to put this is that when we identify the evil deed too closely with the evil doer, we think that we have to destroy the evil doer in order to overcome the evil. And so what happens is it seems good to destroy the evil doer in some way. It seems good to hurt them. And so in so doing, we become ensnared in the cycle of evil and harm. And we unwittingly become a pawn of the evil force that is itself behind the evildoer. When you get hurt, very often what you want to do is hurt them. Why? Why is not our natural instinct to not want to hurt them? Because we're fallen. And our sinful nature seeks out that you hurt me and I'm going to hurt you. So this is the main thought, the sort of controlling principle that Paul has here on this question about how are we to think about relating to people who want to hurt us or who have hurt us. What Paul says is, don't be overcome by the evildoer. No, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome it, overpower it with good. Now, there are a lot of caveats about this, which we'll come to in a second, because some of you have been hurt by people, and you're trying to imagine being in a relationship with that person, and it's hard to imagine that. Or maybe you have been hurt because you may have been a kind of a doormat for someone, and you're wondering, is that what Paul is requiring here? No. We'll come to that in a second. But it's important. Our minds always do this. when we set down a general principle, what we often do is we try to find exceptions that will falsify the general principle. And it's natural. It's a normal way to think. It's actually a good way to think because it helps us assess whether the principle that's being set down is a true principle. But listen, you can have a general rule that's true and you have a few, maybe not exceptions. In this case, we don't have exceptions. We have sort of caveats that help us get the fullness, get a fuller understanding of the truth, a fuller understanding of the general rule of principle that we've set down. Does that make sense? So there's a few caveats, which we're going to come to in a second, that are not exceptions to the principle that Paul lays down in verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome it with good. They're not exceptions to the general principle. They're caveats to it that help you understand how that principle applies in your relationship with someone who, for example, if you get back in a relationship with them, they just are going to abuse you. And we'll come to that in a second. Okay, so the first thing here, so that's the general principle. Paul gives sort of two things that may happen. There's two sort of practical results of overcoming evil in this way. Two effects, if that principle is true in your life in regard to a certain situation. The first is that the spread of evil will be checked toward us. It will be checked toward us. Because we're operating in the power of the Spirit in God's economy, and there's something about responding to evil with good that keeps you from getting it on you. It keeps you from becoming infected with it. That's the first thing. That does happen. The second thing is aspirational. Sometimes the second thing happens as well. Sometimes the spread of evil may be checked in the evildoer. The person who's trying to hurt you. It doesn't always happen that way. It may happen that way. And that's why in verse 20, Paul says that by loving them, you may, quote, heap burning coals on their head, which there's some dispute about what that term means. It's a little unclear. But probably what it means is you will shame them. And that in their shame, the burning pang of shame, they may come to repentance. One second, David. They may come to repentance. It's important, though, notice that what Paul has set down the motivation or the principle, and what he's saying is that an outcome of relating to someone like that is it may shame them. Paul is not saying you should hope that they are shamed. You see the difference? Because in the one case, if you hope that, if you say, my grandmother used to say, kill them with kindness. And I always thought, what a weird thing to say, you know? And there's a way that you can try to understand heaping burning coals on someone's head that's actually kind of a passive aggression where you hope that they're hurt by you being so nice. Yeah. Very twisted up. That's not what Paul is saying. One outcome of actually loving people in the way that Paul describes in verse 9 and verse 14 and 17 1 and 21, one outcome of the way that works is it may shame them to repentance. Now, you may never know that. They may never come and say, I'm really sorry. It doesn't matter for you to operate in the principle that Paul describes in verse 21, overcoming evil with good. It doesn't matter whether you ever know the person is shamed. It doesn't matter. That's in the hands of the Spirit between God and that person. Paul is saying one outcome can be that. David, did you have a question on that?
Yes, sir. Time a pastor say in that particular part about burning coals that one of the ways traditionally that people shared with a neighbor, you know, hospitality was a big deal, was sometimes when we come, I've got people to feed, you know, and you, the way you carry your hearth fire, you know, when you carry that, so in front of you is on top of your head. So
right.
It was an allusion to giving your neighbor your hearth fire banked in a pot, he carries it back on his head, and now he can help his neighbor. So he has to deal with God, not you, even though he's your enemy.
Sounds great. Nobody knows whether that's true.
Yeah.
None of the commentators have that kind of certainty on this question, and so I'm not going to either. But the point is the underlying principle about it may lead the person to repentance. Now, the passage also gives us some practical direction in this way. How do we go about living in light of this principle with people who are dangerous? That's what we're talking about. People who have hurt you, or people who want to hurt you, or people who might, you know, going forward. How do we carry out verse 21? Well, the first thing is, we'll put it in this way. We need to understand the difference between forgiving and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a one-way street. You don't have to communicate to the person being forgiven that they are forgiven. Forgiveness is a one-way thing. If you have been wronged, it's up to you whether you forgive. You don't have to work that out with the person in order to forgive. But you do in order to reconcile. Reconcile is a two-way street. And you can't reconcile without having first forgiven. We often try to do that. We try to reconcile without first forgiving. And then what can end up happening is that we try to negotiate the new relationship around trying to fix our hurt. Right? So first thing is to see the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. With that, let's look at what Paul says here in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So this first principle that I think we need to remember is forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Reconciliation includes forgiveness, but goes beyond it. Forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. You are called, Christian brothers and sisters, to forgive. You are not always called to reconcile. But if you don't reconcile, it cannot be because you're trying to repay them. Verse 17, rejoice or repay no one evil for evil. Sometimes we refuse to get back into a relationship with people because we want to hurt them. We want to withdraw from their lives because we want them to feel our absence, and we want them to hurt because we're not there. That's repaying evil for evil. So first principle, understand the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. The second one is forgo repayment. Forgo repayment. Don't try to make them pay for it. And the third principle here, we have to express toward them, if we're going to reconcile with them, love. We have to express toward them in our words and in our actions, love. And we'll give a concrete example about what that might look like in just a second. I want to connect up this point here about forgoing repayment with verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. So then the wrong that was done, it goes unpaid. The text says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In order for you to have a life like this, to live like this, you have to have an understanding of what the gospel is. And you have to have a trust that God is scrupulously fair and just. We'll come back to that in just a second. So practical direction to live out verse 21, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. First, understand the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Second, forgo repayment. Sometimes we try to avoid people who have hurt us because we're not really over it. We haven't really forgiven. Sometimes we have forgiven, and it's not wise to reconcile. Because by reconciling, let's say in a certain situation, by reconciling, we invite the person to sin against us again. Let me give an awful example, but it will make the point clear. If a parent learns that a predator has been sexually abusing the child, the scripture calls on the parent to work through and work toward the process of forgiveness. It's not an on-off switch. It's not like, well, this terrible thing has happened, so today I must forgive. It doesn't work that way. But they have to work toward it through outside help, this love and support of friends, and through the power of the gospel. They probably should not come back into a relationship with that person, because that would be to invite that person to sin against them or against their kids again. Does that make sense? If they don't renew that relationship, they cannot do it because they're so angry they can't be around them. Right? That may be the case, but over time, what has to happen is we separate out of love. Does that make sense? We don't separate because we're angry, although there may be an initial period that that's what we need to do. But over time, we don't stay separated because we're angry. We stay separated out of love because it's good for us and for the person. So Paul sets down these very difficult principles. These principles are not invitations for Christians to be doormats. Why is that? Because verse 9. That's why I started by reading with verse 9. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. It's not good for you or for the other person for you to be the doormat. That's not good. And so the scripture sets up these sort of this framework within which we're supposed to operate. Here's the problem, though. Here is the problem in our culture. If you are seeking counsel from someone who is not a Christian or doesn't understand the gospel, whatever, they can say true things. I'm not talking about that. But very often, they're not going to be able to tell the difference between someone who is codependent and is staying in a damaging relationship. That's what codependency is in kind of a martyrdom, because you get value from the sacrifice. You get value from being hurt. That's what that is. And you're not going to be able to tell the difference between a relationship that's unhealthy, that is damaging both for you and for the person who is being depended on. You're not going to be able to tell the difference between a codependent relationship where a person is sticking around to get value from the sacrifice versus someone who has value and from that value is trying to sacrifice in love. And so what you have to have is people who understand this biblical principle, people who understand you, people who you've given license to speak into your life. I wonder if you have that. I wonder if there are people in your life who you have given license to speak into your life, who you have a close enough relationship with that you will tell them the truth and you will allow them to tell you the truth. And they can do it in a way that's loving and that's caring. Last point, and then we've got to wrap up. Let's distinguish between stretching and damaging in the way that we're talking about love, and let's try to wrap up with how the gospel helps us to implement what Paul is saying here. You know, you can stretch a muscle, and the stretch hurts, but you're going to be fine, and it maybe it'll help. Right? It'll improve your flexibility. But you can go to a point where actually you tear the muscle or you tear ligaments or whatever the situation is. So you can damage. You can have the same sort of stretch and it can go too far. And what ends up happening is you damage something. This is the same. Paul is calling for a kind of love that stretches. He's calling for us to be in relationships with people where it's going to hurt. It's going to stretch us. But we have to understand the difference between the stretch and the damage. Because when we stay in the kinds of relationships that are going to damage not only us, but the person, that's not holding fast to what is good, in verse 9. So we have to introduce the distinction, and I can't give you a bright line rule that's going to tell you how it's going to work in every case. That's the reason why you need people who are close to you, who are like-minded, and who you have given license to speak into your life, and who have the courage and the love to do it. But it's important that we understand the difference. Paul is calling for a stretching kind of love, one that makes demands on us, but it's different from a damaging kind of love. And I would even say that that's a counterfeit love. It's not the real thing. We don't have time to unpack that, unfortunately. My last point, how the gospel makes this kind of life possible. Here's Paul's basic point. Have you been wronged by somebody who was hostile to you? Has someone hurt you? How will you respond? How will you respond? In vengeful cursing, whether you say it to their face or not, paying them back whenever and however you can? Or will you respond in undeserved love and blessing, doing what you can for them in whatever way is best for them? Not whatever way they prefer, whatever way is best for them. The gospel enables us to both understand how to do those things and gives us the power to do them. First, the gospel reminds us how patient God was with us while we were enemies of Him. Part of the reason why it's difficult to reconcile when it's appropriate to do so, or it's difficult to process stuff that's happened to us and people have deliberately hurt us, is because we'd say this: I would never do that. And the gospel helps us see, actually, we have. Second, the gospel is the way that we think of ourselves with sober judgment. That was back up in verse 3. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The gospel helps us see and accept that we have committed serious wrongs to other people and to God, and yet, so there's a truth, there's a reality there. We've committed serious wrongs, and yet we are accepted in Christ. This helps to break down the kind of pride that's behind that first point. I would never do that. I found that in my own life. When I've had difficulties with people, and they've done something that's hurt me, or I find myself, I'm so angry, because I would never do that. I find myself doing that, and then by God's grace, I'm catching myself doing that now. Number 3, the gospel enables us to sincerely share in other people's highs and their lows. That was back in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If you have someone who you hold something against, let's suppose you have a colleague who you hold something against, the colleague gets promotion and not you, you will not be able to sincerely say congratulations. You won't be able to do it. It will eat you up. You won't be able to rejoice with them. Likewise, if you have somebody who you believe yourself to be set against, and they're set against you, and something bad happens to them, watch what happens internally with you. You might say something like, I'm glad that happened, it's a bad situation, but it's probably good. They had it coming. Last thing is, the gospel tells us that there is a judge, and that he can be trusted to make sure that there is scrupulously fair justice. Paul says, don't avenge yourselves. Why? Not because vengeance isn't necessary or vengeance isn't good. It's not good for you. It's not good for... See, there's a debt that's happened. We use that language, moral debt. You know, I'm in your debt. You have wronged me. You need to repay me. We use the language of debt and credit in moral terms. And what the scripture is saying here is that someone has sinned against you. You need to find ways, through the power of the gospel, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to move past that. But that sin will be addressed. And it will be addressed on the last day with one of two ways. The person is said, to the left, please. Or the person says, I plead the blood of Christ. It was paid for all my sins. And I hope you will be able to plead that. And when you reflect on the need for you to plead that, it helps you be able to first forgive, and then if it's healthy and good for you and for the person, to reconcile. Because it shows your need for a patient, loving God who doesn't just say, it's okay, it doesn't matter, but who gave up His Son because it matters so much. Lord, we do ask that You would help us to accept and understand and apply these difficult teaching about forgiveness and reconciliation. Give us, through the power of Your Spirit, the desire to love people.